Good evening, everyone. I'm glad to see all of you here this evening. As Ben has already noted, I'm appearing before you this evening in something of a substitute capacity because my co-worker has been laid low in the wilderness by the flu. And so here I am, and since I didn't have a whole lot of lead time, I decided that what I would do this evening was to return to my files and take a look at a sermon that would kind of round out the series of sermons on song worship that I have been presenting recently. I don't know how many of you pay a great deal of attention to worship trends in the broader religious world, but that's something that is certainly an interest of mine. And it is very much true that over the past 50, 60, 70 years, things have changed dramatically in denominational churches. At the beginning of that time, you had a mode of worship that was basically what you would have seen way back 100 years before that in the Victorian era, with pianos and organs and choirs and traditional hymns. Today, though, most places, that same pattern no longer exists. That in place of that traditional mode of worship, instead you have a praise band up on stage singing a repertoire that is largely unfamiliar, and the result is something to our eyes that would look kind of like a rock concert that is about Jesus. This change has not occurred by accident. In fact, if you go to the great church growth Bible of the late 20th century, it's called The Purpose-Driven Church, written by a guy named Rick Warren. There, he explains the reason for this change. If you want your church to grow, he says, then one of the things that you have to make sure that you eliminate is familiar hymns that will encourage people to sing. And here's his reasoning. When an unchurched visitor comes to an assembly, they don't like being made to feel uncomfortable. And if everybody around them is singing a hymn that they don't know, then they feel both compelled to sing themselves, yet also uncomfortable at the same time. And if they feel uncomfortable, then they won't be back. So what you need to do instead is, rather than presenting them with this body of unfamiliar hymns, you instead need to give them a musical style that is like what they're used to, so that it seems like a rock concert or a country and western concert or what have you. And that way, when they come in and nobody else is singing because nobody knows the songs anymore, then they can just sit there and listen to the concert like everybody else. This, friends, is the voice of worldly wisdom, but I do not believe that it is the voice of the wisdom of the Word. That, in fact, if we turn to the Scripture, what we will see is that there are a number of reasons why our song worship, why our involvement in song worship matters. The first of these reasons, the first reason that the Scripture gives us why we must worship ourselves and not rely on the band up on stage to do it for us, is that our song worship is met as a sacrifice. And here, look with me at Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 5, or Hebrews 13 and verse 15. The Scripture here says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Here, we see the praise that we bring before the throne of God described as a sacrifice. But I think that before we can really appreciate what this is saying, we kind of have to unlearn some things. Because in ordinary, everyday English, sacrifice is a word that has some negative connotations. That when you offer a sacrifice or you make a sacrifice, You are actually giving up something that is important to you. You are suffering for the sake of a greater good, as with a sacrifice fly in baseball. When we turn to the Bible, though, that's not really the idea of biblical sacrifice. It doesn't necessarily have that same negative connotation. Instead, a sacrifice is simply something that is offered to God. And, you know, it could be a very difficult spiritual time, like a sacrifice that you're offering because of your own sin. But equally prevalent in Scripture are sacrifices of thanksgiving, or even, like we read about here, a sacrifice of praise, which doesn't really have the sense of anything negative associated with it at all. Another word that we might consider here is the idea of worship. And there, too, I think there's an idea in the language that we need to appreciate. Because just like you give a scholarship to somebody who is a scholar, you worship somebody who is worthy. And that's what we're doing when we are worshiping, is we are giving God the honor that he deserves. However, for us to offer this worship, for us to offer this sacrifice, we must be actively involved. Sometimes I will see my denominational friends chattering along on Facebook at 2 Sunday afternoon, and they'll say, "I really worshiped this morning." What they do not mean usually is that they sang. Instead, what they mean is that the band up on stage was particularly good, and listening to that filled their heart with all kinds of emotion, so that they believe that they have worshiped. Brethren, that's simply not what we see here. Instead, in verse 15, it talks about us being the ones who are offering the sacrifice of praise. We are the ones who are directly offering something to God. And if we're not doing that, if rather than being active participants, we are just passively sitting there in the pew or the theater seat or whatever, then we are not worshiping, we are not offering a sacrifice, and we are not pleasing God. Once again, this has nothing to do with ability, but it has everything to do with our hearts, with our willingness to offer whatever we have, be it great, be it small, with our willingness to offer whatever we have to God. Similarly, our song worship is supposed to be an expression of joy, something that I think the hymns that Ben has selected this evening have done a great job of illustrating. Let's look at James 5 and verse 13 for an illustration of this principle. Here, James says very simply, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Notice here that unlike a lot of the other passages that talk about our song worship, this is not one that is in the context of the assembly. I think it certainly applies to what we do here, but it is also something that we can apply just as well whenever we are by ourselves even, that whenever we are glad, it should be our reaction to sing. And I think that this reaction is very valuable for two reasons. First of all, whenever we are glad and we praise God for us, it reminds us who is truly behind the good thing that we have received. Because after all, the devil can provide us with the passing pleasures of sin. But when it comes to true and lasting joy, true happiness in this life, that's never something that the devil can give. And so when we experience that happiness, then we must know that it comes to us from the hand of God because he is a benevolent God who loves us. And that means then that whenever we have that feeling of joy or cheerfulness, we can be sure that God is behind it, whether it's because things in our life are going well or just because we get up in the morning and it's a beautiful day and the birds are singing and the sun is shining. All of those things only reflect glory back to the one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And it's right that we should honor him for that. Second, when we remember to praise God whenever we are cheerful, that also helps us to resist one of the biggest lies of Satan. And that lie is that serving God is miserable and boring and absolutely no fun. There's not an ounce of truth in any of that. And yet there are untold thousands of Christians who have fallen for it and fallen away because of it. And even among those who have not fallen away, I am afraid that there are some Christians who just kind of sit there and gaze longingly out at the world with all of its sin, with all the eagerness of a dog staring at 2 pounds of cheese. That's really what they want. Quite frankly, friends, that's a foolish way to go through life. The reality is that what Satan offers is not better than what we have. Indeed, precisely the opposite is true. When we consider sin and its consequences, there is nothing there that appeals to the rational understanding. The only reason why people fall for that is because the devil is the best salesman that the world has ever seen. And it takes all of his salesmanship to sell a product as worthless as sin is. When we praise God, then, when we acknowledge all the good that he has done for us, and we give him the glory for those things, then that exposes the devil's lies as for being as threadbare as they actually are. Third, our song worship is valuable because it is an outpouring of the word. Look here at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Here the scripture says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Here, Paul touches on one of the main things that should be motivating us to sing, and that is the word of Christ that dwells richly within us. What he's telling us is that there should be so much word in our hearts that we are so crammed full of God's truth that it's like a pressure cooker. It's just seeking any opportunity that it can find for that outlet to express itself. And so when we come together and sing, that's exactly what it is. It's a way for us to express what is most important to us. This, of course, is a requirement, this is a commandment that puts a lot of focus on the hymns that we sing. All the hymns that we sing are supposed to be able to give voice to this rich indwelling of the Word. But the reality is that some of them are better at it than others. My conviction is that some of the most profound things that have ever been written in the English language appear between the covers of our hymnals. And because that's so, when we sing them, we are invited to consider the scripture, we're invited to consider our lives in ways that are very spiritually edifying. And as we're singing these things to one another, we're building each other up. On the other hand, you have some hymns that probably the nicest thing that you can say about them is that they don't teach false doctrine. But the reason why they don't teach false doctrine is because they have all the content of a toddler class. Now, I think the toddler classes are great for toddlers. But they're not the sort of thing that we can feed upon as mature Christians. And so that means that as we consider the hymns that we use in worship, we're called upon to do so with great discretion. I'm afraid that there are brethren out there who believe that we are fulfilling Colossians 3:16 as long as there's not a piano or some other instrument in our auditorium. The reality is, though, that that's about as far from the truth as it can be. This is a text that calls us to think about not just how we are worshiping, but what we are using to worship. And this is a responsibility, I think, that lies particularly in the hands of song leaders. As a rule, we take our Bible classes very seriously. We take our sermons very seriously. We expect our teachers and preachers to have a good grasp of the Scriptures, because that way we learn the most, that way we grow the most. What we must understand is that just as a preacher is responsible for instruction, just as a Bible class teacher is responsible for instruction, so too a song leader is responsible for instructing the congregation. He's the one who is providing us with the raw material that we're using to teach and admonish one another. And unless he takes his responsibility seriously and thoughtfully, then we're simply not going to be as built up as we should be. In addition to this, our song worship is important because it is a symbol of authority. And here, look just one verse down from the previous verse, Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I suppose that we might argue back and forth over just what the scope of doing all things in the name of the Lord is. But I think that there is one thing that this verse is unquestionably about, and that is what is in the previous verse. Contextually speaking, if do all in the name of the Lord applies to anything, it applies to making sure that our song worship is done in the name of the Lord. This means, friends, that as we worship, we must make sure not only that we are worshiping in spirit, but that we are worshiping in truth. And when we do that, when we consider all that the Scripture has to say about our singing, and we come together and sing, that is a powerful demonstration that we are subject to the authority of God and to the authority of Jesus. This does not mean, of course, that when we're doing everything in the name of the Lord, that we're going around saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Instead, it means that in our actions, we are honoring Christ as Lord. By contrast, when we consider any other mode of worship other than congregational singing, the scriptural witness becomes very different. There are many passages in the New Testament that talk about singing praises to God. But search through it though we will, we will never find a place where God's people are commanded to use the instrument in worship, where there's an example of God's people doing so, or even a place that implies that we ought to be doing that. And as a result, churches that use the instrument in their worship, they simply are not making the same display of being under the authority of Christ that we are making. Sure, many of them will try to justify it. But here, I can't help but be reminded of an argument that I saw a Brotherhood preacher make online a few years ago. He said that he came to the conclusion that use of the instrument was acceptable from his study of the parable of the prodigal son. Because when the prodigal returned, they received him with music and with dancing. And so from that, he concluded that the instrument was acceptable in our worship as well. never mind that a completely hypothetical and secular assembly offers no guide for what God's people ought to be doing in worship. The facts of the matter are plain, friends. People who are trying to derive their worship from God's word are not going to use the instrument. People who do use the instrument, even if they claim to have justification for that, really they started with the determination to use the instrument first and then went hunting pretexts in the scripture. In addition to this, our song worship together is important because it is a sign of the Spirit. And let's look here at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." A lot of the time, I'm afraid that when we look at verse 19, that it's one that we really like to proof text. And so we will rush right through verse 18 in order to get to where we really want to be. And I'm afraid that's a serious mistake because it distracts us from a powerful point that Paul is making. He's giving us something that we ought to be using to understand not just our worship to God, but indeed our entire walk as Christians. In this text, there's a critically important opposition. On the one hand, we are instructed not to be drunk with wine, but instead to be filled with the Spirit. And I think that we come to understand the second by considering the first. Here's the way this works. We all know what drunk people are like. We know what it's like when somebody is, quote unquote, under the influence. In that, they become different people. Their personality changes. Their speech changes. They start doing things that they never would have done while they were sober. And in fact, one of the ways that we are able to tell that they are drunk is by looking at their behavior. Let me suggest to you this evening, friends, that exactly the same thing is true of being filled with the Spirit, except that rather than being under the influence of wine, we are under the influence of the Spirit of God. And just as is true for the drunk, the Spirit influences us to be different people too. Our personality changes because we become less like our old selves and more like Jesus. Our speech changes. We no longer talk the way that we used to before we obeyed the gospel. Somebody who looks at us recognizes that we're just not the people whom we were before. They are able to tell that this great change has occurred within us because of the great change that has occurred in our behavior. Paul says that one of the primary ways that this Spirit-filled existence is supposed to manifest itself is in our song worship. After all, when we consider the people of the world, we see that they have no interest in glorifying God. Why would they? They have no salvation to thank Him for. There is nothing in their hearts that would move them to honor or recognize Him. And so they would much rather be silent than sing. However, if we are living lives that are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, then that will not be true of us. This is one of the places where that influence is supposed to show itself. Because if we truly have experienced the regeneration of the Spirit so that we are new people, so that we are not the same way that we used to be, then one of the foremost signs of that regeneration is our great joy in praising God. Finally, this evening, our song worship is important because it is a display of spiritual unity. Look here at Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 5. Here the apostle says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Obviously, this is not a passage that uses the magic word sing. But as we consider it, I really think that it could not be more obvious that this is talking about singing. After all, where else in our assemblies, where else in our worship and service, do we ever come together to glorify God with one voice? That's simply not something that happens unless we are singing together. That means then that according to what Paul says here, in addition to all the other things that our song worship does, it demonstrates our unity. And I think this is true in three main ways. First of all, it demonstrates our unity in and our agreement on what our mode of worship ought to be. If you had taken me this morning and just sort of translocated me to a denominational worship service, even if everybody there was wailing away enthusiastically, I simply couldn't do that because it would violate my conscience to worship along with an instrument. By contrast, when we are all here together and we are all singing, it shows that we are in agreement that this is an acceptable way to worship God. Secondly, our worship displays unity because it shows that we are united in agreeing on the content of what we are singing. As we saw just a moment ago, hymns are supposed to be doctrinal vehicles. A hymn that is not teaching is not doing its job. And our job, as we are singing these things, is to sing mindfully, to be aware of the meaning of what we are singing, because when it is coming out of our lips and other people are hearing us say these things, we are expressing our agreement with those words. When we're all singing these things together, then, the statement that we are making is yes. We as a church agree that all of these spiritual things are true. Third, our singing is a symbol of unity because it shows our unity and fellowship as a congregation. When we're singing together, that shouldn't be something that we're doing out of force of habit. Instead, we should be motivated to do so by the affection and the love that we bear for one another. When that's not true, when there is a church that has division in it, and yet you have members in that church that are at odds with one another, they're not getting along, they're not agreeing. If you think about it, really they're talking out of both sides of their mouths at the same time. That on the one hand, they can't be in accord outside of the assembly, and yet if you looked at what they're doing in the assembly, they seem to be in perfect accord. Friends, there's a contradiction there. It reminds me of what we read about in James 3, where James talks about how the tongue that sends out both blessing and cursing is like the spring that sends out both fresh and bitter water. We ought not sing together, friends, unless we truly are together. And this should remind us of how precious that unity is, how hard we should work together to make sure that we are what Paul describes here, that we are people who are living in harmony with one another, that we are people who are able to glorify God with one voice. Even though this sermon has seemed very narrowly focused, I'm sure, the reality is that what underlies it is nothing less than one of the great truths of the Bible. And that is that what matters most about our lives is whether we glorify God or not. There are all sorts of things in our lives that might distract us, things that might seem important to us, might seem important to the people of the world around us as well. But in truth, 10,000 years from now, there is only one question about our lives that will matter. And that is whether we use those lives to glorify God or not. So if you are here this evening and you recognize that in your life you have not been glorifying God, then I call you to make a change. It may be that you need to make that change by glorifying God for the first time, by becoming a disciple of Jesus and finding forgiveness for your sins according to the age-old plan of salvation. If that's the case and you'd like to be baptized into Christ this evening, we'd be happy to help you. Or it may be that you have wandered from glorifying God and you'd like to find your way back and you'd like us to pray with you to help you find that way back. This evening, we're prepared to help you in either of those ways. What's important is that you recognize your need for God and that you make the right choice. Don't continue to live a life that doesn't glorify God, that doesn't do Him any good, it doesn't do you any good either. Instead, come to Him now while we stand and while we sing.